Please be seated and take your outlines and join me in Psalm 127, Psalm 128. As I reflecting on where we ended up last week in Psalm 127 and was thinking about a man I used to love to hear on the radio named Paul Harvey. He died 4 months ago today, and he was famous for his line, and that's the rest of the story. Great, great man, often giving tongue-in-cheek commentaries that were very, very insightful. As we think about the family, we think about the tragedies we would love to avoid, like what happened at Columbine in Littleton, Colorado several years ago when some students got crazy and shot and killed a number of people. It was interesting that the social scientists of the day said the reason that happened was because we have guns. So Paul Harvey gave a radio commentary on that called "It Must Have Been the Guns." He says, "For the life of me, I can't understand what could have gone wrong in Littleton, Colorado. If only the parents had kept their children away from the guns, we wouldn't have had such a tragedy. Yeah, it must have been the guns. It couldn't have been, because our children get to spend an average of 30 seconds in meaningful conversation with their parents each day. After all, we give our children quality time. It couldn't have been because we treat our children as pets and our pets as children. It couldn't have been because we place our children in daycare centers where they learn their socialization skills among their peers under the law of the jungle, while employees who have no vested interest in the children look on and make sure that no blood is spilled. It couldn't have been because we allow our children to watch on average 7 hours of television a day filled with the glorification of sex and violence that isn't fit for adult consumption. It couldn't have been because we allow or even encourage our children to enter into virtual worlds in which to win the game one must kill as many opponents as possible in the most sadistic way possible. It couldn't have been because we have sterilized and contracepted our own families down to sizes so small that the children we do have are so spoiled with material things that they come to equate the receiving of the material with love. It couldn't have been because our children, who historically have been seen as such a blessing from God, are now being viewed as either a mistake created when contraception fails or inconveniences that parents try to raise in their spare time. It couldn't have been because we give 2-year prison sentences to teenagers who kill their newborns. It couldn't have been because our school system sees the children that they are nothing but glorified apes who have evolved out of some primordial soup of mud. It couldn't have been because we teach our children that there are no laws of morality that transcend us, that everything is relative, and that actions don't have consequences. Nah, it must have been the gun." Paul Harvey had keen insights into the problems of the social engineering of our day and the negative impact it is having on the family and on the church and society. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see our culture is running away from God instead of running to God. What can we do? What can we as individual families do? What can we as a church do to turn the tide, to get the train turned around and heading back in the right direction? I think what we can do is we can address the problem one family at a time. And if we do so, starting with our own families, I believe we can turn it around. Don't you? I believe we can turn around individual families, which will turn around a church, which can turn around a society, which can turn around a nation, which can turn around a world by God's grace. Well, last week we started looking at the family. It's interesting to me that the social scientists, the social engineers, keep trying to help us have happier families, and we end up with the mess that we have in our culture today. Whereas the Bible tells us how to have a happy family, how to have a family that's blessed. And the word blessed in Hebrew means happy. Isn't that great? God wants to bless us. Amen? He wants us to have happiness. He wants us to have a life that has no regrets. And so he gives us wisdom in the Psalms to help us establish that. Last week we started looking at Psalm 127. We got through the first two verses emphasizing the building of a house and the protecting of a city. And we said that this was the foundation of God's grace. God's grace. That unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. The actions that we carry out are necessary. It's not that we sit back and expect God to build our families by himself. We are involved in the process. We have actions to carry out. But if we carry out those actions, not trusting in God's sovereignty, it will amount to nothing. The attitude he then talks about in verse 2, where it's vain to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. He says the higher way of life begins with trusting in the Lord in the midst of your work. In other words, the attitude of the worldly man is, I'll work harder and harder and harder because it all depends on me. I'll become a workaholic, I'll stay at my job day and night, and I'll just go, and somehow I will carry out what I want to happen. And that ultimately leads to anxiety. But the godly people, they work hard, but at night they go to bed and they sleep like a baby. Why? Because as they're sleeping, who is still working? God is. And they're able to entrust their work to the Lord. They have an attitude of rest, of peace, believing that, as Leopold translated this verse, he will give his right to his beloved while he sleeps. So we said the application of that was that we should build according to God's word only. We should look to the word of God and build upon that. We should also build on our knees in prayer. And I've asked you to consider committing a part of a day or an entire day every week to fasting and prayer for your family, praying for your extended family, for your children, that God would do a mighty work, because we believe that God is the one who can only change the human heart. Then we build with diligent labor. We work hard. We study. We go to groups. We become accountable. We learn from different books and wise, godly counselors. And we work diligently at the process of doing our part in the equation. But then we finally build by faith as we rest in peace, saying, God, the results are in your hands. That's the hard part, isn't it? Would you agree with me? That's the hard part. To let God do what God wants to do. Anybody struggle with that? Can I see anybody who struggles with that? With that frustration of wanting to do it, and I want it in my time, don't I? I want this done now. I want my kids to be this way now. I want my job here now. I want the finances this way. And yet, to rest in God's sovereign grace is what the psalmist is encouraging the people to do. Oftentimes we have excessive pride because we think we did something to build a great empire. You see this all the time with people who think they built a business, or they built a church, or they built a family, and they run around kind of looking down their nose at others who weren't as successful as they were. On the other side of the equation is people with excessive guilt because they think they failed to do something, and therefore everybody's a mess because of them. And they don't have the ability to rest in a God who is able to work all things together for good. Many years ago, I talked to a man who I respect greatly. He had been a pastor, a church planner, a district superintendent of churches for many, many decades. He was a very, very godly man, and he raised several children. And I asked him about his kids. And he said, all of them are walking with the Lord except one. I said, what happened? He said, I wish I knew. They were all raised in the same home, with the same love, the same instruction, the same care, and the one child rejected the truth. He then said, the fact that any of them are walking with God is an act of God's grace. That's hard for us to admit, isn't it? In a day when we think if we just learned the principles and just did it a little bit differently, we would have some guarantee that we could make it happen. Well, we do study, we do learn principles, we do apply them, we do pray, and then we wait on the Lord, don't we? And sometimes the Lord works early, and sometimes the Lord works later. But we rest in the Lord. So when we have that foundation of God's grace, we can begin to build. And then we can look at how God blesses a family that trusts in Him. So in verses 3 through 5, we see the fruit of the happy family, God's gift. Here's the fruit of a family that's right, God's gift. Verse 3, behold, children are a what? A gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a what? A reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates. See, how in the world can you even say such a thing in this day and age? I mean, when our culture says the things they say about kids, does our culture think having a lot of kids is a good idea? And you look around the world, do you see that? Where China now is insisting that they have very small families. By the way, as a result of that, India will soon pass China as the most populated nation in the world. It's close now and is passing it rapidly. There was an advertisement in a newspaper one time that said this, quote, God had only one son and we think that's a good idea. See your local family planning center. Can you imagine that? What kind of an insane statement is that? What does the world say about children? They're expensive. You can't afford them, right? So families are waiting longer and longer and longer, and you hear these young couples, well, we'll have kids when we can afford them. Guess what? You'll never be able to afford them. And how is that walking by faith anyway? I just don't understand how the church can put up with that kind of nonsense. How many of you were able to afford your children? Okay, one family, yeah. Can we borrow some money, by the way? You know, you think about it, how expensive it is. I'm on the heels of a wedding, and this is not cheap stuff. You know, you think about these things, and the schooling, and on and on and on. Yes, they're expensive, but what a great joy. The world also says, oh, kids are a headache. It's like a ball and chain. Other people even want you to believe that children are some kind of a curse. The root problem with all of that is just selfishness. It's just selfishness. We think life's all about us. What does God say about children? God says they're a blessing. God says they're a reward. Do you believe that? Let me give you a few thoughts about why children are such a blessing. Well, first of all, they teach us about God, don't they? I mean, the process of childbirth and watching the child come out, and then you see him, and they got all those little parts and little... I love their feet, by the way. It's the coolest thing, you know, little toes and toenails and stuff. I just play with little... I love kids. Grandkids is going to be so much fun. But anyway, and they teach us about God. The Psalm 139 tells us about how we were formed in the womb, and God wove together this tapestry, and they come out, and you watch them grow, and it just blows your mind that God's creation. They also remind us of sin and the need for God's grace, because they're all little sinners, right? You watch them. You don't have to train them to sin. They just do it. It's just inherent in their little nature. And they're, mine, 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 and they just have this selfishness, and no, 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 and all this kind of stuff, and you just see it in them. They draw us to the Word of God. When you watch your kids and you feel helpless trying to raise them, you're drawn to the Word of God and to prayer. Your relationship with God is strengthened because you have to rely on Him to minister to these precious little lives. When you watch your newborn baby so desirous of that milk, you're reminded of 1 Peter 2, aren't you? Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. They are a living testimony of our need. They're a testimony to the world of childlike faith. And I remember times when our kids were young and small, and they're not that anymore. I mean, they're anything but small. And I remember when they were little, I'd be pushing them through the grocery store or through Target or something, or Target, you know, that French department store. And we would be pushing the kids, and I'd be in there, and I'd be having kind of an off day. Anybody here ever have an off day? You know, you have an off day, you just kind of want to do your thing. You don't want anybody to bother you. I don't want to witness to anybody. Just leave me alone. And I'm pushing my kids through Target, and I'm trying. I just want to buy something, get out of there. And all of a sudden, my little five-year-old starts singing at the top of his lungs, Jesus loves me. And everybody in the store is looking. Where's that coming from? I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no. they're a great little witness. They're just outgoing and crazy and fun. Our children is our opportunity, our best opportunity to make disciples. 2 Timothy 3, where Timothy's mother and grandmother poured their lives into him and taught him the word, and as a result, he came to saving faith and grew to maturity. Our children reveal our true character. When I got married to Diane, I thought I was doing pretty good. Seminary graduate, advanced degrees, been a Christian a while, thought I had it together pretty well. We got along fine. It was a good first year. We had our first child before our first anniversary. That's when I realized I had a problem. I struggled with selfishness and didn't realize it. I masked it very well until then. But there was stuff in my heart that I had never seen before that started coming out under the fatigue and the stuff of raising a child. But they also train us to be like Jesus. They cause us to draw near to Him. And quite frankly, one of the greatest reasons I think kids is just they make us laugh. Don't kids make you laugh? I said last week, we need to laugh a lot more. We need to party a lot more. We need to have a lot more fun as Christians. We need to show the world that there is this thing called joy. And there's this blessedness. There is a happiness in being a Christian. You don't have to walk around with a sourpuss all the time. You really can enjoy life. And kids make us laugh. There was a young couple took their 2-year-old daughter to the home improvement store. The little girl got tired of walking, so the husband put the little child up on his shoulders. As he walks, she starts pulling on his hair. Have you ever had that happen? You know, your kids are on your shoulders and they're pulling on your hair. And he asked her several times, "Stop, please stop. Stop pulling my hair." Finally, he said, "Madison, stop that." She said, "But Daddy, I'm just trying to get my gum back." You know, you just gotta love kids. They're great. Anyway, back to Psalm 127. They are a reward. Children are a reward. It says they are a gift. The word gift means a heritage. It was a word that was used of the land of promise, the land of Israel. It was unearned. It was an inheritance. And God says, that's what kids are. In Genesis 30, Rachel was not bearing any children to Jacob. She was jealous of her sister who was able to bear kids. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Children are a gift of the Lord. Can't just make it happen. There's a lot of people we've known that desperately wanted kids and weren't able to have them. They wanted them so bad and they tried in a myriad of ways and God withheld children from them. In Genesis 33, it says, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob replied, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." God graciously gives children. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was so desperate to have a child, she was crying out to God in prayer, and God says the Lord remembered her, so she named her child Samuel, means heard of the Lord. And she said, "Because I have asked him of the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him." Children are a gift from God. In the Hebrew mindset, to not have children was a curse. In fact, remember the time when David was coming back with the ark and he was dancing in the streets and celebrating with joy, and his wife Michael looked down and despised him in her heart, and it said that as a result of that, she was made barren by the Lord. She had the curse of not being able to have kids. What's our culture say? Children are an inconvenience. They're a problem. Abort them. Get rid of them. They even will say things like, "Well, what about the children of rape or incest?" It's a horrible thing, isn't it? Rape and incest. It's a terrible, terrible sin. But why punish the child? for something someone else did. Why kill a baby because of someone else's sin? That makes no sense. In Genesis 38, Judah unbeknowingly had sex with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Her son, Perez, was in the line of the Messiah. Children are a gift of the Lord. How many of them are the gift of the Lord? All of them. Regardless of the circumstances of the conception. To get that across is an uphill fight in our culture, isn't it? Someone says, but I'll have horrible memories every time I look at that child. I can understand that thought. But those memories can change if we learn to look at that child through the eyes of God's grace. To see that child as a gift, how the Lord can do a miracle and take what someone intended for evil and use it for good. That's the God I serve. Isn't that the God you serve? A God who is able to take the worst tragedy and turn it around for His glory. You say, what about those who are diseased or handicapped? In Exodus chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God makes people the way He wants them for His glory. And we should celebrate every person in their strengths and their weaknesses, right? Because whatever that may or may not be, they may have severe difficulties all of their life as a result of birth-related issues, yet they are still a precious gift from God. And God has a plan for them. In John chapter 9, there was a man blind from birth, and the people of the day said it must have been either his or his parents' sin. And Jesus said, no, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So every child, wanted or not wanted when initially conceived, every child, perfectly whole or handicapped, is a gift from the Lord. Amen? A reward, an inheritance, an unearned favor from God, and a privilege and a blessing. We've got to learn to see in that way, don't we? So the question I have is, what do we do when our children seem to be anything but a blessing? That happens sometimes, doesn't it? There are sometimes our kids are little angels, and there are sometimes they are fallen angels. You know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, those are the children over there saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm always an angel. What do I do when the world begins to influence my thinking and I'm starting to see them as enemies instead of a blessing? What do I do? Meditate on this psalm. Let the Word of God speak loudly to you. Realize the story isn't over yet. There are prodigals who go their way, and God works mightily in their lives in His timing. There's always hope with God, isn't there? There's always hope. He's not done yet. He'll continue the work. And realize also that God may be using those children in your personal life to mold you, to change you. That maybe the log is in our eye and only a speck in our child's. To look with humility. Say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be a better parent. I want to show this child your love and your grace. Another question. How do I communicate hope to my kids? You know, our kids are growing up in a culture that's not very encouraging anymore. Have you noticed that? It was funny when I was a kid. People would call you funny names, but now it's not funny. I mean, it's just harsh and cruel and mean-spirited, and terrible things are going on, and our kids wonder if they're worth anything. I encourage you. Tell your kid you love them. And you always will. Always. Regardless of what they do. You may not be pleased with their behavior, but you'll never, ever stop loving them. That will never change. Remind them they're a gift from God. And there was no receipt so that you could take it back. Spend time with them. Now, Paul Harvey commented about the 30 seconds a day average in meaningful conversation parents have with their kids in America. That's a tragedy. Spend time. Talk with them. If they won't talk, text them. Tell them the great things that God can and will do in their lives. Present to them a future, a blessing, a hope, that you believe God can and will use them in a mighty way. Tell others the positive things about your kids while your kids are listening. Speak highly of them. Point out the things they do well. Let them know there's so many positive things that God is doing in their lives. And they'll begin to have hope in a God who can use them for His glory. Well, children are a reward. Secondly, they can be trained to carry on our vision and purpose. It says in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Well, what is a warrior without weapons or a mighty man without arrows? That's what a man is without kids, is what he's saying. Could you imagine a guy running around with a bow but no arrows? Would that make any sense? He would not be very effective in battle. Children can be those who carry out our vision and purposes. There will be situations when a warrior needs support, times when he cannot stand alone. And to have children early in life and have them ready to stand by you when you get older is a happy state of affairs for a father, for a mom. Notice he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. In other words, they're born early enough in your life to be of service to you as they grow up. Genesis 49:3. Jacob said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Reuben, you're my firstborn, and God is going to use you in a mighty way. Say, well, what sense are children like arrows? Well, Jeremiah 50 verse 9 says, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. See, what does that mean? They would take their arrows, and the expert warrior would refine the arrow and work and work and work the arrow till it was perfectly straight. And then when they shot the arrow, they knew it would go exactly where they were aiming it. And he's saying that your children can be the same way. When they are straightened and refined and trained and directed and aimed, they can be shot out to carry out the mission of the warrior. So are children, he says. Proverbs 17:6 says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Godly children carry out the vision, the passion of their godly parents. The Great Commission. Who better to carry out the Great Commission than our own children? Future leaders of the church, future teachers, future government leaders. We can sit here all day and cry about the government. We can say how terrible it is and the terrible decisions they're making and all of the money they're going to spend and bankrupt our country. You can say that until you're blue in the face, or you can do something about it. Raise up the next generation of leaders for this country that will change this thing and turn it around. So children are a reward. from God, and they can carry out a godly vision purpose beyond us. Well, thirdly, this is great, verse 5, they can provide for us in our old age. This is good. It's good stuff. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. He says, look, it's a good thing to have what? A lot of kids. It's good. Dean Peters memorized this verse, by the way. I'm sure he did. It's good to have your quiver full of them. Now, some people think if they have a lot of kids, they'll quiver. That's not the same idea. It's your quiver was where the what went? The arrows. You've got to understand a little hunting terminology here. So the quiver is where your arrows go. When that quiver is full, he says this is a good thing. It's a great thing. You know what? Our culture doesn't believe that. When we were pregnant with our first child, and it was only 2 months into our marriage, we got pregnant, and I've always thought it was funny that we say we got pregnant, but you know what I'm talking about. So we're pregnant with our first child, and people said, congratulations. Well, he was born, and a year after he was born, we're pregnant with our second child. People said, that's nice. Then a year after she was born, we got pregnant with our third child. And they said, has anyone told you how this happens? That's what they told us. And then we got pregnant with our fourth child. And people said, what? And now with our... No, I'm just kidding. That's not... We're not there. That would take a miracle. The problem we're experiencing in our culture financially, I believe, is a direct reflection of this misunderstanding. We are very short-sighted. We have no concept of the far-reaching implications of what we're doing right now. And as a result, we think of how if I had just a small family or no kids, how much free time I would have, the money I would have, et cetera, et cetera. We're not thinking about the far-reaching implications of that. We're doing the same thing financially with this country, and it's getting us in a mess. So many businesses are mortgaging their future to make money now, and they're going to have major problems down the road. And the same thing will be true with families. Why would it be a blessing to have a large family? Let me give you a quick answer. He says they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the what? The gate. The gate of the city in that day was where the people congregated. They would gather there and business was transacted. All business was transacted near the gate of the city. It was also the place where contending armies would stage and prepare to meet against each other by the gate. It was also a place where the court of the day was, the popular court, kind of like the stuff you see on TV now, the people's court and all that stuff. It happened right there in the gate, and the leaders of the land would be there, and they would have these people come with their contending legal battles, and they would deal with them right there. So the gate carries all of these nuances to the mind of the person who's quoting this psalm as they're heading up toward Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And they're thinking about the future, saying, I just walked away from my home and my livestock and my crops and all of that, and there's enemies around there that could cause problems, and I'm thinking about that, and on the way there, God wants me to be singing this song about how wonderful it is to have a lot of kids. Why? Because someday, when you're there, in the place, transacting business, or you're there in a place and your enemy wants to do you harm, or you're there in a place where someone wants to legally take you for all your worth, who's going to be there to help you get through that? Your kids. They'll stand by you. They'll get you through. You know, when opponents are there, it's wonderful to have strong, supportive sons so that no one will take advantage of you. The word speak there, to be speaking with their enemies in the gates, can mean to subdue or destroy. So he's comparing it to the warrior in a dangerous battle who has a quiver full of arrows, and he's not afraid. He's ready to stand. Now, am I telling you how many children you should have? No. I'm just telling you that having a lot of children could be a great blessing. You say, well, maybe I'm not able to have kids. Well, you could adopt. Think of what a blessing it would be if the children out there today who need to be adopted were adopted into Christian homes, where the Word of God was taught and Jesus was honored. What a blessing that would be, wouldn't it? To pour our lives into little ones who don't have the advantages that we've had. By the way, you cross-reference this with 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about our need to take care of our elderly parents. Would you look at that with me just for a moment, 1 Timothy 5? I want you to see this. I guess we'll get to Psalm 128 next week. You in a hurry? Okay, good. In 1 Timothy 5, and I just want to read this because this is so counterculture. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, verse 1, but rather appeal to him as a what? A father. To the younger men as what? Brothers. The older women as? And the younger women as? In all purity. That's the way the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a family, right? Now, question. How will I properly treat members of the church as family if I don't treat the own members of my family as family? Can I export something that I don't possess? See, I can't give away what I don't have. So the training ground for the healthy church is the what? The home. And when we treat one another right in the home, you transfer that to the church. So the way I would treat older relatives, my father, grandparents, aunts, uncles, etc., the way I treat them is the way I would treat older people in the church. A man would be like a father or grandfather to me. A woman would be like a grandmother or mother to me. And the people that are about my same age, I'm going to treat them like what? Brothers and sisters. And the ones that are younger than me, I'm going to treat them like what? My children. So what I work on diligently in my home life transfers to the church, and then the church has a supernatural quality to it. Because the dysfunctionality in our homes today is so severe, it's transferring to the church, and then we wonder why the church is such a mess. So we need to work on this at home so we can translate this to the church. Now he says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their who? Parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. What is he saying? If there's a person who's a widow and they have nobody else to take care of them, church, take care of them. Provide for them. But if they've got kids, whose responsibility is it to take care of that person? The kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids. That should be understood. Is that understood today? No. Our culture has no concept of this. Our parents get old. Look, just get your long-term health care and you just go hide somewhere and we'll come visit you once a year. That is not godly. That is not God. Take care of them. Provide for them. Meet their needs. Sacrifice of your finances. Say no to your own personal desires. And provide for these ones who provided for you. You read through the passage yourself, but when it gets down to verse 8, it says this. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has what? Denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The family of Psalm 127 doesn't stop when the kids leave the home. It doesn't stop when you get married and move on. Yeah, you leave and you cleave and you start a new family, but guess what? You're still linked. And there's still a commitment to love and to respect and to honor and to provide. And if we raise our children right, hopefully they will not only take care of us in our old age, it'll be a joy to them. They'll look forward to that, to return the love and the grace we lavish upon them. Tate and Brady wrote this poem. As arrows in a giant's hand when marching forth to war, e'en so the sons of sprightly youth their parents' safeguard are. Happy the man whose quiver's filled with these prevailing arms, he needs not fear to meet his foe at law or war's alarms. But Matthew Henry, the commentary, said this: such children are arrows in the hand, which with prudence may be directed aright to the mark, God's glory and the service of their generation. But afterwards, when they are gone out into the world, they are arrows out of the hand. It is too late to bend them then. But these arrows in the hand prove often arrows in the heart, a constant grief to their godly parents, whose gray hairs they bring with sorrow to the grave. So, I think wisdom would say, let's work with them while we have the opportunity, right? Train them while they're young. Pour your life into them. Straighten them as best you can. And then send them out in the world. And trust God that He will take that godly heritage and He will work with them and through them to carry out godly purposes on into future generations. Amen? Is that worth the investment? Then I pray that we'll all continue to make that investment on into the future to the glory of our great God and Savior. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Solomon in Psalm 127, reminding us that we can't build a house, we can't build a city, we can't build a family without you. We need you, we need your grace. We need to rest in the fact that even while we're sleeping, you keep working. And you never stop working. And Lord, we commit our families to you. For those of us who are parents, we'd ask you, Father, to so work in our hearts that we might become more godly as parents. We might be better suited to train up our children in the way that they should go. We might be able to pour into them your word. We might be able to pray and fast for them and commit them to your care. We might be able to remind them of the hope that is theirs in Christ, that they might have a joy and a sense of a future, knowing they are loved by you and loved by us. They would stand against the world and all of its wickedness. And Father, we pray that as we send these children out, they would accomplish great and mighty things for you. For those in this church who are children, I pray, Lord, that even now you'd be giving them a great sense of honor and respect toward their parents and a commitment in their heart even now that they will be loyal and faithful to their parents all the days of their lives, that they will be committed to supporting and ministering to their family, and that that heart attitude would carry on into the church where they would love other family members. And we might know a great future for this church, Lord, because it's built your way. And Lord, I pray that when we get old, we'll look back without regret. We'll see what you've done. We'll give you praise. And we'll rest as we enter into your eternal presence. To this end, Lord, we pray so that your name will be glorified in our families, in this church, and in the world. In Jesus' name.